For the adult class, our class this morning will be given by Brother Scott Huey on the sixth sign of John, which is the curing of the blind man. This is found in John chapter 9, but to focus our thoughts on the words he will be delivering this morning, he's asked us that we read the first seven verses. So John chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpreted, sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed, and came seeing. Let's give our attention to Brother Scott on the sixth sign of John.
Good morning, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, friends and young people. Before I got started this morning, I did want to be sure and extend a hearty thank you to the brothers and sisters here in Orlando for hosting this fraternal gathering. We truly enjoy coming down here, and we appreciate the invitation. My family and I greatly enjoy and dearly love the brethren here in Orlando and in the Lord, so we appreciate it. I wanted to make sure and mention that, because I know it's a lot of work putting on a gathering. This morning, we have to, in our study, the sixth sign, the curing of the blind man. You know, it was indeed a tremendous miracle that was performed that day in Jerusalem. And, of course, the great lesson is we all realize that how the Lord Jesus can open the eyes of the spiritually blind. That's really what we want to try to get at this morning. You know, we've got 41 verses to consider here, so we're just going to have to, you know, try to consider some of the high points of them. And really the context of what we're looking at here in the ninth chapter, you know, really you need to go back into the eighth chapter. So I want you to bear with me just a little bit while we try to set the context for what happens here in the ninth chapter, really in the latter verses of the eighth chapter. Is the foundation for it. And then really the ninth chapter is the foundation for the tenth, where we have the Lord's exposition of himself as the good shepherd. But, you know, as we said here in these verses that Brother Lucas read, the curing of the blind man created really quite a stir in Jerusalem, because he had, as is noted, was blind from his birth. He was probably well known, you know, as one who sat at the door of the temple asking alms, and probably had been doing this for many years. So when he was healed by the Lord, it was indeed quite amazing to all those that knew him. You know, some of those doubted whether it was this man, the same man, because it was just it was an amazing and marvelous thing. And of course, the result of this, and really a very large part of what's recorded here, has to do with the problem this created for the Pharisees. This created a problem for them. And the Jews, and quite a confrontation ensued from that. So, since there's so much time spent on this confrontation aspect, I think there's some lessons for us to try to learn. So I think that's the approach we'll take this morning. As a matter of fact, I believe there's some very important lessons that we can draw from that. I think we have set before us worshipers and true worshipers. And the Lord does make a distinction. If you'll just look back to John 4, a few pages back in your Bible, look at verse 22, you know, where the Lord says, Ye worship, ye know not what, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. So many throughout the ages have claimed to be true worshipers. But we always have to compare this these claims by the Word of God. This is something we always have to do. So we have to be discriminating. Now the events, as we've noted here in this controversy that happens after these events in chapter 9, are really a continuation of this drama in the conflict of chapter 8, really that starts at about verse 12. And really what, if we read these verses and just kind of look down over these verses, we're all familiar with the record, really what we have is we have a contest. It really boils down to the flesh, which is embodied in the Jews and the Pharisees, and the Word made flesh. So we see this enmity taking place here. This is really what it's all about here and what we're looking at. I think, so if you'll bear with me, let's just look at and consider a little bit what happens here in chapter 8. And I think if we lay some groundwork here, when we get to chapter 9, it'll make our consideration of this sixth sign more meaningful to us. Hopefully it will. Now this confrontation in chapter 8 was preceded by the Lord's revelation of Himself in verse 12 as the light of the world. You know, we read, you know, He spake these amazing words. He says, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And we have a clear link from there to verse 5 of chapter 9. So I think we have a tie-in. We have, you know, the Lord repeats this declaration again right before He heals the blind man, as if to make a point, and as if to draw our minds back to what just happened in His conflict with the Pharisees. So He's drawing our attention to just what had transpired. You know, and what a remarkable and amazing saying this was that the Lord said here in verse 12. I mean, it's a very, very gracious words. And the Pharisees, instead of inquiring to the Lord, what is this wonderful saying? What does this mean, Lord? Teach us further. Well, how did they respond? You know, we see they remained blind by prejudice, by misapplication of Scripture. And really something that added to it and was far worse, which I think we can learn from also, is pride, which we see really come forth in these adversaries of the Lord. I think, really if we think about it, when the judgment seat is called and all is said and done, pride will seem to be very prominent in the destruction of more men and women than anything. Pride, really pride is the greatest of all sins. I mean, you know, over in John, 1 John, you know, the Lord, or the apostle rather, brings to us the three forms of sin. 1 John 2:16, you're very familiar with it. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But really, there's more. The pride of life is really connected to the other two also, because really in every form of sin, you know, pride can be at the forefront. Pride could be at the forefront of the lust of the flesh. Pride can be at the forefront of the lust of the eyes. Certainly it isn't contained in the pride of life. It is really, you know, pride really is a desire for what is unlawful and things that we should not have, and it's a refusal to back down. You know, it's just a refusal. It's an obstinacy, which we really see manifest in these, you know, Pharisees and Jews who oppose the Lord. And it's at the forefront of their reasoning. You know, this is very evident from chapter, if we look at verse 23 of chapter 8, you know, the Lord says, and He said unto them, "Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, and I am not of this world." So this is not pride, the Lord, the statement He makes here. This is a definition. He is defining His adversaries. I mean, you could follow this verse with 1 John 2:16, where He says, "They are of the world." Well, you could follow that verse with 1 John 2:16, "For all that is of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world." So the verses go together because this, I think, the Lord had in mind. This is the spirit that we see manifest in the Jews and the Pharisees. You know, verse 23 also demonstrates this great gulf that exists between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. You know, here in this reading, we have manifest the two seeds of Genesis 3. There is embodied in the thinking of these Jews the serpent power. You know, really, they were the serpent made flesh that was shortly going to bruise the heel of the Son of Man. You know, here, in just a little while, they would be screaming, "We have no king but Caesar." And they would be ready to, you know, kill him. So, I think it's important, by way of exhortation, when we look at this, we can see, I mean, the line is really clearly drawn in this chapter in the principles that make up the spiritual man and the principles that make up the seed of the serpent. There's a real clear line of demarcation drawn here. There's not really any middle ground. I mean, I think it's very important for us to understand this. It's also important for us to not to try to minimize this distinction. I think, you know, this is what our flesh wants to do, is to minimize this distinction. But, you know, who are we to do that? This was decreed in Eden, the enmity between the serpent, between the two seeds, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. It's been there since the days of Cain and Abel. And really, it's a requirement for the development of the seed of the woman. Let's look at Hebrews 12. Hold your finger there in John. I want to read a few verses, starting at verse 2. We see this, I think, very clearly. Actually, I'm going to start at verse 3. Of course, this is speaking of the Lord Jesus. It says, "For consider him," or to think over and ponder, "that endured such a contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." So, we have, I think in chapter 8 here, the Lord is a pattern for those who endure this contradiction of sinners, this seed of the serpent. He becomes a pattern for what is to follow there in chapter 9. So, you know, we must contend with the seed of the serpent. And that's part of the obedience that we learn through suffering. Now, in this, back in chapter 8, you know, John, in the record here, if we look, is very careful to discriminate between these two classes who were present here. And in verses 30 and 31, look at these verses with me. In verse 30 we read, "And he spake these words. As he spake these words, many believed on him." Now look at verse 31. "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." Now there's two different terms used here. Those in verse 30 believed on him. But really, more correctly, it should be believed into him. That's really what the Greek word means there, into. Then there were those of verse 31 who simply believed him. No into there. There's not an into there. So there was a class who believed into him. They not only believed, but their belief brought them into Christ. But there are others who simply believed him. The word "on" in verse 31 does not occur and really shouldn't be there. Now, this class in verse 31, they couldn't really be helped but be impressed by what the Lord had to say. I mean, in his speech, was, as we noted yesterday, I mean, I think was with power. They had to admit what he said was reasonable, believable. But really, they took it no further than that. They did not become his disciples. They didn't become his pupils. Because the power of the serpent really was too strong in them. The carnal mind was too strong in them. The spiritual man just could not develop. Now, so our exhortation, brethren, is that we need to be very, very certain the side that we are on. You know, it's all real good for us to, you know, well for us to say, well, you know, we we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ existed, and aren't these wonderful words he had to say, and aren't these wonderful things that are recorded of him, and so on and so forth. We believe he existed, and so on. But really, you know, the question we have to ask is, have we believed into him? Are we really identified with Christ, with his mind, with his goals, with his flawless character, with his graciousness? I mean, this is really the foundation of the truth. This is God manifestation. Did we just believe in Christ, or do we believe into Christ? This is a question that, you know, we all have to very carefully consider for our own selves. You know, verse 31, where it says, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. This word continue is meno. It means to remain or abide. Now, Weymouth translates this, if you hold fast to my teaching. Now, what I really like is the way the New English Bible translates this phrase. If you dwell within the revelation I have brought. I think that, you know, if considering what we've already know about that word, meno, to abide or to dwell, I think this is a literal translation. It really conveys the sense, you know, very well. Notice there's a play on words here. We just have seen that those who believe into the Lord Jesus Christ, so he says, if you dwell within the revelation I have brought. So, I guess my point would be, it's not really enough for us just to believe the revelation. You know, we have to, you know, we can't, it's not enough to say, you know, what he says really sounds wonderful, doesn't it? You know, what the Lord said. I mean, we have to dwell within the revelation that he has brought. So we can see that no mere outward profession is sufficient. I mean, you know, in another place, the Lord said, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? So nothing half-hearted is acceptable. We are either identified with the seed of the woman or of the seed of the serpent. There's no gray area here, and I think the truth is we would all, I mean, if we all look around and we see the signs of the times around us, I mean, I think there's very, you know, maybe very little time for us to be certain we're on the right side. I mean, we can't help but mention this turmoil that we see about us. I mean, the world around us continues marrying and giving in marriage, buying and selling, and what happened? You know, they were all but eight of them were swept away in Noah's day. Truthfully, Christadelphians, by and large, we have it pretty good. You know, a lot of us have good jobs, and some of us are fortunate to have good jobs, some of us don't, but all of us work hard generally, and none of us are usually hurting. You can look at the parking lot out there and see none of us are really hurting. And this in itself can be our trial, because we tend to get, you know, kind of wrapped up in, you know, things that are so very temporal. You know, all you got to do is look what's happening over there in Japan, and the Lord can turn this world upside down in a matter of hours. So then, all you have, brethren, is your character to take to the judgment seat. So think about that. You know, that ought to scare every one of us. That's all we've got, is our character. We can't take anything else with us to the judgment seat. So, we see this, so now we come to the blind man. I just want to give a little background there in chapter 8. We see, there's a lot more we could say about those verses, but, you know, we see this, you know, what the Lord was trying to impart to his hearers here in chapter 8, let me say a little bit more about chapter 8, was the need for an humble and a wholehearted submission to the word and will of the Father. An humble and wholehearted submission to the word of the Father. This formula produces a true worshiper. Now, if we look ahead into the next chapter and we see this blind man who was cured, he is a polar opposite of these Pharisees and Jews. And I think that's why this phrase is repeated over there from John 8:12 over in verse 5 of chapter 9. The Lord is purposely drawing our minds back to this serpent class and saying, look at this man here. This blind man, and he is so different. This is who you should emulate. He became a new creature in Christ Jesus. And, really, he becomes an example to all of us who would come into Christ. Now, many of us, we here have been baptized for a long time, and I think, you know, there's still a lot for us to learn, and as far as from the example of this man, I mean. You know, in verse 32 of John 8, the Lord declares another very interesting verse, or important verse, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." You know, we hear that verse a lot. You hear that verse repeated. You know, these are, again, it's a very deep saying from the Lord here. On the surface, it's very true. But I think the truth, heartily believed and acted upon, as we see in the blind man, not only submission to it, but obedience, we see this, you know, it definitely frees us from the shackles of sin. Ultimately, at the judgment seat, it'll free us with the divine nature, where we're no longer, you know, dragged down by this corruptible and weak nature which we have, which is very sin-prone. But it's also very true now, here and now, because really we no more serve sin. We're no longer in ignorance. And I think really the most important thing about the truth that it offers in this life, and I speak to young ones maybe that haven't made the decision to be baptized yet, is that it frees you from the worry that the world has about. I mean, there's a lot of people, thinking people, are in consternation about what's going on right now. You know, over in Luke, the verse we repeat a lot about the sea and the waves roaring, and one of the words in those verses there means a quandary. You know, if you look up quandary, it means no way out. So that's what the world has to deal with. You know, there's not really any way out of the problems around us. So the truth gives us freedom from that fear. You know, which really the fear is related to the bondage to sin. So what was their reply when the Lord said this? They could have responded in gratitude and considered this great blessing promised that the truth could make them free. But what did they do? They answered him and said, "We be Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you should be made free?" Now consider their reply. This is a characteristic we can learn about the seed of the serpent. They reacted in anger to his words. The word has this effect on men. Either they humbly submit to it, as we see the blind man do, or they reject it. So in other words, as the blind man, they recognize their need, they realize their blindness, and they receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save their souls. Or, as we see the Pharisees here, they become outraged, they become infuriated in their pride, and that's their reaction. You know, the reason is always the same. It's pride. Pride can destroy the truth in us if we let it happen. You know, that's something the truth does if we consider it and we immerse ourselves in the Word, is it abases pride. There's no place for pride when we consider, you know, the words of our Lord and the teaching here in the Scriptures. It'll remove pride so far from you. It should. That's the work of the Word. That's what the Word does. It's sanctifying in its influence. Here, the Jews took great pride in their lineage, didn't they? They said, you know, we're from a long line of descent here to Abraham. What are you talking about? We're never in bondage to any man. You know, and these were very, very arrogant words and pride. And it's really great irony in what they said here. Because as I said this, you could probably hear the tramp of Roman soldiers as they walked by. You know, here where they were standing by the temple, close to the temple, we believe, they were probably in the shadow of a Roman guard tower. They had not a king on the throne of Israel in over 580 years. And they said, "We are in bondage to no man." You know, it was literally ridiculous. What really was obvious was that they were in bondage to the flesh. It was real obvious from their words. You know, and really what they said when they said this, they essentially claimed, "We don't need a Savior. We don't need a Messiah. We're not in bondage to anything." That's really what they said, which is, you know, that's much more devastating than political bondage to to claim I don't need a Messiah. I'm not in bondage. I mean, if we look over the next few verses, I mean, we can see the contrast is even more clearly defined. Jesus has already, in his mind, he knew it before he even started the confrontation. He has identified their father, hadn't he? You know, if you look at the, they took pride in being in the seed of Abraham. And, you know, they were in the natural seed of Abraham. The Lord didn't dispute this. I mean, if you look at verse 37, the Lord said, I know you're Abraham's seed. He didn't dispute that. He admitted literal descent, but there was no spiritual paternity whatsoever. He rejected this claim. They claimed to have Abraham as their father. This claim was rejected by the Lord. Hold your finger here and look back at Genesis 18, verse 19. I want to read a wonderful verse here. Mark this verse in your Bible. If you hadn't got it marked, you probably already do. You know, this verse defines Abraham's children, whom they claim to be, where it says, of Abraham. I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of Yahweh to do justice and judgment, that Yahweh... Now note this condition. That Yahweh may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. Let those words sink in a minute. What a powerful verse that is. I mean, the promises that were noted in verse 18 to Abraham were promised, very wonderful promises. But without the labor and the hard work of Abraham to create a spiritual progeny, they would fail. What if Abraham had not instructed Isaac at all? What if Isaac and Rebekah had not instructed Jacob? Why was it such a grief of mind to Rebekah that Esau married a Canaanite? I mean, where would the truth be were not Abraham to command his family? Where would the truth be if we didn't teach the children? So the truth had to be taught so that there would be the seed. The promised seed would come. You know, what a great lesson this is for parents. And you don't have to have children to be parents or to be spiritual parents in the ecclesia. I mean, children growing up in the ecclesia can be greatly influenced for good by the faithful example and instruction from spiritual aunts and uncles. I can tell you it's the truth. I've witnessed it. You know, the Lord in this chapter 8, he refers to Abraham as an example of one, back over in chapter 8 of John, as one who has very keen spiritual vision. We see that in verse 56. It's a wonderful verse there too. So the Jews acted the exact opposite. They were groping in darkness and could not see. They reviled and cursed the Lord instead of jumping for joy as did Abraham. That's what that word means there. He rejoiced to see my day. It means, if you look at the word, it means jumping for joy. In verse 40, we read that the Lord says, "But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God, this did not Abraham." So in this, they really manifest the spirit of who? Cain. They manifest the spirit of Cain. This was their spiritual paternity. That's where their father lie. They had a spirit of rebellion, a spirit of pride, and a refusal to back down, which was ultimately murderous in its intent. So the Lord had already clearly defined his adversaries. God's word had no place in them. And if you notice the progression of claims the Pharisees make in verse 33, they claim to be Abraham's seed. In verse 39, they claim to have Abraham for a father. And then they continue in verse 41, they claim to have God for a father. Of course, you know, the latter two claims were rejected by the Lord because they could not have God as a father or they would love the son, as we read in verse 42. You know, this is a fundamental of God manifestation, to think in accordance with the Father. So their true father is divined in verse 44. Where the Lord says, "Ye are of your father, the devil, the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh it of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So, a couple of points I want to make here, and we'll move on to our sign. We see in this verse here, we see these, or this passage, we see these serpentine characteristics. And this is how, you know, the Lord said, he gives us a rule to discern by. In another place, he says, by their fruits ye shall know them. So this is a rule that worked in Jerusalem when all this happened. This is a rule that works with us today. We have two characteristics. We have the characteristic that they were blind. They walked in darkness because they clearly rejected the light of the world. They were also deaf and could not hear. And it's interesting if we look at the characteristics of natural snakes. You know, they have very poor eyesight. Generally speaking, they have very poor eyesight. And they don't have any ears. They don't have any, you know, ear mechanism over here. It's thought that they can hear very low frequencies, maybe. But, I mean, the spiritual lessons there are profound. So that's a snake. These characteristics are manifest in the serpent's progeny. You know, look what the Lord says in verse 43. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. So they can't see and they can't hear. And this is a pattern of behavior we see time and time again in the Pharisees. As a matter of fact, if you jump over to verse 27 of chapter 9, you know, this is when the interrogation is proceeding for the man that was cured. He's frustrated. He says here, I've told you already and you did not hear. Wherefore, would you hear it again? Will you also be his disciples? So this is a characteristic we see. This pattern continues. You know, the Lord comments on this. Hold your finger here and go to Matthew 13 with me real quick. There's a quote here from Isaiah the Lord makes, which is relevant. Verse 13, Matthew 13, verse 13. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because seeing they see not, or in other words, they rejected the light of the world, and hearing they hear not. So identifying them with the seed of the serpent. Neither do they understand, and in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and not perceive, for this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. Lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. You know, we see that. Okay, so now we're to the, let's talk about the blind man, son. We come to the blind man back over in chapter 9. I appreciate your patience. I just wanted to kind of, I think it's important to have that background. I mean, we see the narrative really continues here in this chapter. Our Lord is going to draw a real clear contrast and demonstrate this real clear line of demarcation between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman in these mighty works which he is going to perform. Now, here's a man who is blind in a physical sense. He cannot see. He has not been able to see since his birth. You know, of all our senses that we have, brothers and sisters, I think our sight would maybe be the most precious sense that we have. You know, and I was struck yesterday afternoon, you know, how beautiful it was outside. You know, you have these days like this, and you see the sky, and it is just that color of blue that you just get occasionally, just a beautiful deep blue, that everything is green, lush, and it's just beautiful. The verdure and the animals, and it's just a sight to behold. Well, imagine not being able to see that. And being blind, not to be able to behold the beauty of the natural creation. It's everywhere around us, this beauty of the natural creation. You know, we can see and we can talk to our loved ones, you know, our families, our brethren. We can see their faces. I mean, we just can't. This man had never had that. Of course, the lesson here for us this morning is really of being spiritually blind, which is really a far worse condition. Now, this man never saw the natural creation, or had not until he was cured. But if we're spiritually blind, we will never behold the spiritual creation. which will be far greater, and the natural creation will pale in comparison to the new heavens and the new earth. So, really, spiritual blindness is a condition that we're all born into, and it's fatal. It's really likened to death. Look with me at Isaiah 59 and verse 10. Hold your finger in John, please. And, Isaiah 59, verse 10. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noon, day as in the noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. So we can identify ourselves, I think, with this blind man in this sense. We can all sympathize with his plight. You know, he was there close to the temple, you know, figuratively, but he was never going to get into the temple. He couldn't find his way. He was looking for help. He was begging for help. But without help, he was not going to get into the temple. He was walking in darkness. He was groping like a dead man. But help was going to come to him because the light of the world had approached. So the Lord in verse 5, again, he reveals himself as the light of the world, as he had done just previously. But note what he connects here. He says that, you know, verse 3 is a very, very key verse in this chapter, I believe. Probably verse 3 and verse 39, which we won't get as much time to consider. But, you know, verse 3, the Lord says, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. It's a very, very important and a very deep saying. Really, I think, like I say, I think this is a key verse to the chapter because it really brings to us the promise of the memorial name that will be manifest through light acting on the good and honest hearts of a multitude. Then will the works of God be manifest. As opposed to those that are in pride and remain in darkness, who will not humbly submit to the will of the Lord. So, he works this miracle. He makes the spittle in the clay, or the clay of the spittle. He anoints the eyes of this blind man, and he gives him the command to go wash in the pool of Siloam. The blind man is obedient. He is compliant. Without hesitation, he does so. The record simply states in verse 7, he came seeing. You know, what simplicity in this marvelous act. He came seeing. Now, the compassion, again, he has this audience of his adversaries still, I believe. The compassion was not only shown to the blind man, but this is where the character of the Lord shines through. In other words, this miracle was not hidden. It's as if really our Lord is still yet trying to convince his adversaries. You know, the Lord, it says, I think we see the flawless character of the Father shining through in our Lord. He's not willing that any should perish. The Lord is manifesting the name of his Father, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, particularly here, and abundant in goodness and truth. This is even after they blaspheme, calling him mad, back in verse 48 of the prior chapter. So he was still yet trying to convince his adversary, see this man here, this is the lesson I'm trying to bring to you. I think, again, it's very important that what happens after this, it's important for us to understand that the result of these actions created a division among the people. There was a small group that became enlightened. They accepted and humbly submitted to this instruction of the Lord. A second class could not really help but be amazed by what happened. I mean, it was an amazing thing. It was marvelous. But they were really not really prepared yet to become his disciples. They still, you know, they had a lot of privileges and things they were enjoying and comforts that they were enjoying. And I think this is kind of seen in the class of the man's parents. And they didn't really want to lose this status. They didn't want to be excommunicated from the synagogue and all the privileges that went with us. And then there was the third class in the Jews and the Pharisees who wanted this really, they wanted to destroy the Lord. They wanted to kill him. Again, this creates a problem for the Pharisees, so they have to deal with it. So the man is brought in. We all remember the story. And they asked him, they said, how did you receive your sight? So the man, you know, he witnesses a good confession of faith before them. You know, and it's important to realize, or in the narrative, I think, to remember that at this point, this man has still not yet seen the Lord. He heard the Lord, and he was anointed and told to go and wash himself, but he hadn't seen his Lord yet. He had heard the voice and so forth. I think this, you know, in this sense, again, we can kind of relate and sympathize with this man. I mean, we've heard the Lord. We hadn't seen his face yet. I think we really desire to see his face. I hope we do. And we all, that's the condition. That's what we need to work for, to have that state of mind. But I think we can see this process that this man has to go through, or really that all who will come to the truth have to go through. First, his eyes were anointed with the Word made flesh. This is really what this clay compound was. You know, this simple truth confirms really a wonderful first principle, that the Lord was going to come from among his brethren and be flesh like his brethren. He would come in human nature, seen in the clay. This began the process, but he was still not seeing. He had to go wash in the pool. So the man heard, as do all sheep who know their master's voice, but that was not enough. He had to go and wash. Which we can really see that as figurative of baptism. But not only that, I think it's even more. It's an immersing of oneself into the Word, into the study of the Word. In other words, he was not just to go dip, but he had to wash. And this implies a repeated effort and a labor that he had to undergo. The pool was named Siloam. You know, there's a lot you could say on that name and that the history connected with that, but we'll just say that, you know, the root is related to shalom, or peace. And that's what the washing will bring us. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them, or nothing shall be a cause of stumbling in them. So, now think in your mind, put yourself in this man's shoes. He goes, he washes, he comes out of the water, and he can see. Can you imagine seeing? We can't imagine it because we've always seen. But I think we can maybe try to imagine it. You know, this man comes out of the water and he can see. Can you imagine his exultation, his joy at being able to see? Can we remember when we first understood the truth and wanted to be obedient to it? You know, that's kind of what this could be likened to, I think. This man was so excited, and he probably thought everybody would want to rejoice as he did. He assumed all would discern this marvelous thing the Lord had done. But he still had to learn that this spiritual vision and physical vision that he had recently acquired had to be tested and tried. The sanctifying influence of his washing brought him into conflict with who? The serpent's progeny, which we see very clearly. He was going to suffer affliction and a trial as he witnessed to the Lord before the Jews. So I consider the last part of this chapter 9 is really, I'll just call it the trial, the interrogation. You know, the Jews remained blind because of pride. It's just as simple as that. They were very proud of their status and their lineage. They refused to humble themselves. The facts were before their very eyes. I mean, just imagine trying to refuse something or ignore something so amazing as that. So in this, they continue to manifest these serpentine tendencies. They can't see and they can't hear. Of course, the faithful witness, the cured blind man, would have nothing of this. When they asked him what he thought of who had cured him, he said simply, he is a prophet. Or put another way, this man speaks for God. Being serpents, they would not and could not hear this and called for the man's parents to support their case. Of course, the parents come in, and like I say, I think they're kind of a sad case. I think that you know, for fear of the Jews, or really we can think of this as really a type of the fear of being in bondage that bondage to the flesh brings. They were not prepared to witness that Christ healed their son. You know, they were asked three questions. Is this your son? Was he born blind? How does he now see? You know, the first two they could answer truthfully. The third one, they were not really prepared. They said, well, you know, he's of age, ask him. They were not prepared to relinquish present comforts and suffer possible, you know, being cut off from the synagogue, which was really a very serious thing. And for a Jew to be cut off from the synagogue, they were basically outcast like a leper in those days. They were, you know, no other Jew was to have any physical contact with them. Nobody was to buy and sell with them. They could obviously not be a part of the synagogue. So they were not prepared to risk this. This was a real serious threat to them. But still yet, their answers frustrated the Pharisees. They were not prepared to say that Jesus had healed him. But they did witness that the man had been born blind and it was their son, so the miracle, you know, was still confirmed. So the man who was cured of blindness was brought back in. The Jews said to him, just say God healed you. Give God the glory. This man, we know this man's a sinner because it's the Sabbath day. And he healed you. So they pressured him. And he was subjected to further trial for the truth's sake. So they repeat the question, how opened he thine eyes? They're trying to catch him in his words. But it was not going to be. You know, there's a verse in John, the first chapter of John, look at verse 5 of John 1. I think this goes very well with what we're looking at here. It says, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. A miracle had been performed. The light of the world had come, and the darkness could not overpower it. It wasn't going to happen. So, the man, he starts to lose patience with them. And he clearly, in verse 27, which we've already read of John 9, he identifies them as serpents. He's now discerning their true motives. He says he sees that they can't see and they can't hear. And this is what the light of the truth uncovers. So what did they do? They reviled him. You know, they said, you know, which brings to mind Matthew 5:11. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Now, and this is an important lesson for us to learn as we're considering these two seeds here in this account, is that the truth, if we're living the truth to the best of our ability, we will come into conflict with the world around us. We all know that. Probably all know it personally already. Because, you know, if we're truly submitting to the Word and continuing in the washing of the Word, you know, we're going to have conflict with those in the workplace, with those in the school, even those, you know, within. That's just what the truth does. In verse 30 through 33, the man, you know, he replies to them. He uses very sound scriptural logic, and it infuriates them. He says, the man answered them and said unto them, why, hearing is a marvelous thing, that you know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. So they have no answer to that. I mean, that's an accurate scriptural argument. And I think here we have a wonderful application of Hebrews 4:12, where it says, the word of God is quick and powerful, or alive and energetic, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So it did. The sword of the Spirit, it divided, and it separated the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. The Jews were cut to the quick, and they reviled him again. Thou wast altogether born in sins. So here they're expressing the error of verse 2, that for his or his parents' sin, he suffered blindness. their pride was suffering a great wound at this time. So they cast him out, or as in the margin says, excommunicated him. So now the man was alone. He was cut off from the society that was around him. But the Lord sought him out. In verse 35 it says he found him. In the final verses of this drama in chapter 9 here, we have the background already laid for the parable of the Good Shepherd, because we have two classes of shepherds here revealed and displayed. The Lord had heard that the cured man had been cast out for his sake, and he sought him out. The man has never yet seen his Lord. Yet, you know, because he was blind, he probably had developed a very acute sense of hearing, because that's all he had to discern different people, was the way they sounded. So when he heard the Lord, he knew it was his Lord. He had to have recognized that voice, I believe. The Lord asked him the question, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" And the reply is eager, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe him?" The Lord replies, and Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee." So here again we have this line, this demonstrated. The Lord's reply confirms this man had the qualities the Pharisees did not. He is both seeing and hearing. "Lord, I believe," the man exclaims, now full of gratitude, strengthened and encouraged. He sees the face of his Lord and worships his Lord. 2 Corinthians 4:6 reads, which I thought was really appropriate for this situation, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So the man finally sees the face of the Lord. And you can imagine his gratitude. I mean, he had been blind, and he could see now in more than one way, and he could see spiritually as well. Of course, the lesson will be for us, I guess, is that we must manifest the disposition of the man that was cured of blindness. First, he realized his help, displaying humility. He responded to the voice of his Lord. In faith, he received the anointing of his eyes. He was obedient to the command to go and wash. And then with patient continuance, he witnessed for God and for the truth in Christ against all adversaries and overcame until the end. Now I wanted to close our consideration with a little short psalm, a reading of a psalm. Now this came up recently in our reading of Psalm 112. I think we can see kind of a pattern of the blind man's experience in this psalm. His healing, his trial, his holding fast, and then finally the ultimate blessing. Psalm 112 says, "Praise ye Yahweh. Blessed is the man that feareth Yahweh, that delighteth greatly in his commandments." In other words, obedient to them. "His seed, the seed of the woman, shall be mighty upon the earth. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. Wealth and riches shall be in his house, and his righteousness endureth forever. Unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. A good man showeth favor and lendeth. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he shall not be moved forever." In other words, the trials of life won't sway him. "The righteous shall be in everlasting remembrance. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings." In other words, the threat of excommunication. "His heart is fixed, trusting in Yahweh. His heart is established. He shall not be afraid until he see his desire upon his enemies. He hath dispersed, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness endureth forever. His horn shall be exalted with honor. The wicked shall see it and be grieved, as did the Pharisees. He shall gnash with his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish." Thank you.